We are in Revelation 3:1, according to my count. Does that sound like you all? Pretty sure that's right. John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, the youngest of all the apostles, the one who apparently lived the longest, is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And he has had a vision on Sunday morning while he is worshiping the Lord. And in the vision, he saw the throne room of God, and he heard the voice of the angel telling him that this is what God is saying to the seven major churches of Asia Minor, over which he is the bishop. And this particular conversation is fairly straightforward. He's not using much in the way of buzzwords in this conversation because he's not saying much that would offend the Romans. But as we talked before, when we get into this more of it, he's going to start using metaphors and buzzwords and code that the Romans wouldn't particularly pick up on in order to keep from offending them to the point of his death. Okay, Revelations 3:1-6. We've already talked about four churches that he's had messages to, and this is going to be to Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this fifth church, Sardis, in Asia Minor, each of these churches, Jesus has given a kind of an identifying name, sort of in code, which we'll see later, for the reason for that. And so he's given it. And so the fifth identifying name, we're on page 15, by the way, for those of you who are, the fifth identifying name for Jesus here is He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we all outlined what the seven spirits of God were earlier in one of the earlier message, and then the seven stars, remember we talked about, were the symbols of the seven churches there. So he who has the Spirit of God in all seven forms, all seven components, aspects, and then he who is responsible for all seven churches has this to say to you. This is just another way of identifying Christ. This church is pretty much cashed, as my boys would say. It's cashed, kaput, toast. This church has pretty much had it. This particular message is not the one you want to hear. He's basically saying, you guys are dead or as good as dead. You know, the old Monty Python thing. I'm not quite dead yet. You know, the guy goes by and says, bring out your dead, bring out your dead. That's plague. Well, these guys are almost dead. They're cashed, kaput, toast. There is a remnant of people, however, he says, a small group of you who are still hanging in there. And those people will be saved because they're faithful. In the book of Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, when he is writing to the people of Israel in the 700 to 600 and something time frame, when he's writing to those people, he is telling them in the first 39 chapters, you guys are going to be punished by God. You're going into exile. There's no way to escape this because we've given too many warnings. This is the end of the warnings. We're going to the woodshed. You guys are going to go into exile. And he starts talking about the various aspects of what's going to happen to them in exile, and it isn't pretty. And he's listing this laundry list of stuff, none of which you want to have happen to you. But this is what's going to happen, you know. And your men are going to die, and your women are going to be treated very, very ugly. We won't get into that. And your children are going to be taken away from you. Your young boys are going to be castrated and taken off, and, you know, whatever. And like I said, we won't talk about what they said about the women because it's worse. And so, but on some level, they're going to be hauled off in sackcloth and ashes and walked all the way to Babylon. And most of them die. It's a bad deal. In the middle of all of that conversation about what all God's going to do to punish those people, he stops and he inserts, but say to the righteous that it will go well with them. In the middle of all of that. So in the middle of God's worst nightmare in terms of the punishment that he's going to inflict upon his people, he stops and says, oh, by the way, say to the righteous in your group, the few that there are, that I'll be with you. it will go well with you. It doesn't mean they won't get hauled off. It doesn't mean that they won't suffer all the ignominies and the indignities of all of this sort of thing. But he's basically saying, however, I will be with you in the middle of all of this. There's this promise and commitment from God always that no matter what all he puts us through or allows us to go through, that he will be with us. One of the things that we can learn from this is whenever we're in trouble, God is somewhere close by if we will just call upon him. He's here. He's handy. Now, we talked about this before, but the psalmist, David in particular, and the other people who write in the Psalms, have a tendency to start off their psalms in the ditch. Oh, Lord, my enemies are abound around me. The people that I loved and trusted have betrayed me. The one with whom I broke my daily bread, he has delivered me up to my enemies. And I wish he would dash their babies' heads against the rocks. That's one of David's famous sayings to express his frustration. But David always starts off, start off in the ditch because they have a complaint. The Psalms are man's complaint to God about how they're being treated. The prophets are God's complaint to man about his issues with them. So in the Psalms, they're starting off that way. And then David always does this. He's laying it out there. This is what I feel. This is bad. This is how bad it is. He's not being religious about it. This is awful. And then he goes, but thou, O Lord, art God. But there is a God in heaven. And he knows that he can just turn and find God. He's there. And David's faith that brings him to that point in the midst of his difficulties is what it is that God loves about him. God doesn't mind him bellyaching and complaining and whatever. You know, if your child has gets run over by a car or something and he says, shucks, you don't mind. The point is that God's real. God's big. He can take it. You know, you're not going to make God mad by fussing at him. People do it all the time. Your kid says, I hate you. I will never speak to you again. You make me get those stitches. I'll die and it'll be your fault. Well, you know, I'm not taking that real seriously. You know, he's meaning it real seriously, but I'm not taking it real seriously because I know who I am. But then David will stop and say, but there is a God in heaven. And one of the things that I learned way early in my walk with the Lord is to say, but there is a God in heaven. No matter what's going on, the difficulty or whatever, you stop and you say, but there is a God in heaven. He's there. I stand on that. He will be with me. Say to the righteous, it will go well with you in the land. And here, in this particular church at Sardis, he says the same thing. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, which is an interesting metaphor. It actually meant something a little different in their day than it does in ours, but it has the same general outline. They've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those people who have not been bad in this community, it's almost all bad, you will be okay. You will walk with me. I will take care of you. You will walk with me in white. You will be victorious. So even if the whole thing is going down the tube, if you're circling the bowl, so to speak, if you're the righteous person, you will be okay. This church was circling. Now, he says here, he goes into this thing about he who has eyes that can't see, eyes that can see and ears that can hear, let him understand what the Lord is saying to the church. He says this every time, right? I'm giving you a message. And he who has eyes that can see and ears that can hear, let him understand. Have you all seen Willy Wonka, the Gene Wilder version? Okay, you've heard me talk about this before. Gene Wilder is the God figure in Willy Wonka, and he's trying to give the kingdom of heaven to the child who is most deserving. That's basically what this whole image is about. And he's got this series of about 6-7 children, and they represent kind of different sort of sins. There's greed, and there's lust, and there's gluttony, and there's rebellion, and each of these kids is whatever. And he's got this little kid, you know, whatever, and even he's flawed. If you remember, he seriously considers giving away the ever-upping gobstopper and does some stuff, and then he repents and whatever, and he winds up with a kingdom. But Willy Wonka, when he is the God figure, talking to all these kids, he told them going in, now, this is my kingdom, this is my home, it's very precious to me, and I need you to be careful, don't do anything, you know, there's some things you're not supposed to touch, listen to what I'm, you know, in other words, these are the rules. And so what happens is that when these kids, one at a time, begin to really act up and be ugly and sort of demonstrate what their basic flaws are and whatever, Willy Wonka does not shout, scream, and yell. What he says is, I wouldn't do that. Don't do that, please. You'd be better off not to do that. In other words, in a very calm voice, he reiterates what it is they're supposed to do. It's their responsibility to hear. It's not his responsibility to yell. That's the whole point. It's our responsibility to hear God. And if we have ears that can hear, we'll hear it. If we have eyes that can see, we'll see it. But if we are hell-bent for our own purposes, our own will, whatever, we will roll right past the signs. We'll roll right past it. As six of us, all but one of the children did. You remember the little girl who, I don't know, she ate something and blew up like a blueberry and went up through the tube, and one guy got in this TV thing and went across and became very small. You remember that whole thing? Go see the movie. It's not the Johnny Depp thing. That's an abomination. Go see the Gene Wilder version, or go rent it. It's a good rent. So he who has eyes to hear, let him hear. And the central theme comes out again. Those who endure will be saved. He who endures will be saved. This is the central theme of the book of Revelation. You must endure to be saved. The notion of some sort of divine rescue mission just cuts against all of this here. He says, those who endure will be clothed in white. Clothed in white is the image here for being pure and having the glorified body. In other words, walking with the Lord. And they will have Jesus as an advocate, he says there, down at the end of that. But he also says something else, which I think is interesting for us to discuss. And that is, he says, they will not be erased from the book of life. Now, some of you have grown up in environments where they had a little saying they used to say, once saved, always saved. You've heard this before. It really flows out of John Calvin's basic five principles. It's a sort of a misinterpretation of the perseverance of the saints. And there are churches who preach that if you ever get saved once, that you're saved, you're always saved. No matter what you do, once saved, always saved. They do not believe that once you're saved, you can walk away or lose your salvation or walk away from God. Well, you can't lose your salvation like you lose your keys. You know, you can't just forget where you put them. You know, some small infraction, you get upset or whatever. But you can systematically walk away from God by rebelling against Him, by turning away from Him. Paul says, do not let a root of bitterness come up inside of you and take you over, because by it some people have been defiled. They've been destroyed. I read a couple of, maybe it was in the other class, but I read from Hebrews 6, where in Hebrews 6, it talks about the fact that you have this individual who was fully saved, and then they wound up crucifying the Lord of glory afresh. They wound up falling away from it. And this is another example that he said, endure. You need to endure so I do not erase your name from the book of life. In other words, your name was written in there. You were born again. But you need to hang, you need to endure and hang in there, because I don't want to have to erase your name from the book of life. So I just bring it up to speak to the issue of once saved, always saved, and the conversation about that. Now, let me stop for a minute and say, questions. Is there any of this that you would like to, that you would like to talk about? Yes?
We haven't gone through all the letters yet.
Nope, we're in the fifth church. We got two more to go.
Would this be the one that you would draw? I mean, just from what you've covered, I just want to draw a parallel to the U.S.
Mm. They're all part of the U.S. The U.S. has the flaws of each of the churches in it, someplace or another. It also has the faithful in it that are in the churches, in all the churches. But these churches, the characteristics that are being discussed are common to man. And they're common to churches, and churches all over, particularly churches who are in peacetime, who haven't had to struggle against anything. They haven't built their faith, and they've sort of been lured by their success and lured by their prosperity into sort of drifting away from God and blending in with their neighbor, and, you know, they're not standing out and being different and that sort of thing. So I would tell you that all of these represent, have a picture of the U.S., as do the fact that many, if not most of them, have very faithful people, and that's also a picture of the U.S. There's a lot of those kind of people here too. Other comments, questions? Yeah.
One of the surgeons that I've worked with in the past is Jewish, and his son married a Christian, but she converted to Judaism. I know that you don't know where a person's heart is, but...
Well, that's a bad move. And the reason I know that's a bad move is I mean, for, when I say I don't know where a person's heart is, I don't unless they tell me.
But that tells you.
But that tells you. I mean, in fact, the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is written to say to Christians, don't become Jews. Don't go backwards and become Jews. In fact, that scripture in Hebrews 6 that I was referring to speaks to that. And of course, you know, the scripture says we should not judge a matter until the end of it. What that means is just because somebody is in the wrong place right now doesn't mean they'll be in the wrong place in the end. But, or for that matter, just because somebody's in the right place right now doesn't mean they'll be at the right place at the end. You train up a child in the way they should go, they're not to depart from when they're old. Doesn't say they won't wander around the middle. And that's comforting to most parents. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, after talking about, well, let me start with verse 1 just to give context. Therefore, because of all the things he said in the first five chapters, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Now, the next things that he's going to list, the next list, are the elementary teachings about Christ. These are the things that every Christian should know backwards and forwards, okay? Not laying in a foundation of repentance from dead works, every Christian should know about that, and of faith toward God, every Christian should know about that, of instructions about washings, about laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are all things that every Christian should know about. That's elementary. Those are elementary things to understand. The only one in there that's a little bit cultural is the washings issue. And the they did a lot of washing to for the purposes of demonstrating their when we get up, when we go before communion on Communion Sunday, and we read in there and we say, Lord, please forgive me, I'm a sinner, I forgot to do this, I failed to do this, whatever the case like that, we're confessing our sins. That would be along the lines of what this is. But basically, those are the elementary things. It says, so leaving behind these elementary things, then let's press on ahead to maturity. He says, time to talk maturity. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. So in this particular spot in the book of Hebrews, they're saying, don't go backwards. Don't go backwards. If you're here walking with the Lord and you turn and go backwards, you put yourself in jeopardy, severe jeopardy. You will perish. Okay. So when someone says, well, I'm going to stop being a Christian and I'm going to become a Jew for the sake of people pleasing, whatever, what they're saying is that I don't value my Christianity that much. I consider that one approach is as good as another. I'd rather be at peace, you know, with his family and him and all that sort of thing, than to stand, take a stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is nice, but he's no better than Moses. And the whole book of Hebrews addresses all that. The first five chapters of Hebrews makes the comparison between the religion of Israel and the religion of Christianity, and says Christianity is better. That's what that's about. So to answer your question, that's not a good move. I don't recommend it. Other comments or no? Let's go on then. All right. Now to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Right, Philadelphia, little town in Pennsylvania. You know Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what it meant then. That's what it means now. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Right, he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one's who open, says this. Now there's one of those enigmatic names for Christ. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put you before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven and from my God, and my new name. And he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the church says, the Spirit says to the churches. All right, Philadelphia, a very, very different church, gets a much better report card. The sixth identifying name, he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, the key of David's kingdom, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. When Jesus speaks, no one can tend to defeat that one way or the other. When Jesus blocks, no one can stop that. So he's saying he has all authority in heaven and earth. That's a way of him saying that. He is holy and true as opposed to false gods. He holds the key of David. Jesus is the true king, not Caesar. Considering that these people felt like that David's kingdom was more valid than Caesar's kingdom. But he's basically saying that. He has the power, all the power, when he wants to use it. He can do, he can, anytime he wants to, he can stop this show and take over. It's what this is saying. The way of salvation is open to you if you hang on. If you hang on. That's, you know, once again. Because you are powerless, because you are so crushed by your enemies and have so little power, he said, I will rescue you. You almost can't stand on your own two feet because you have so little power. I will rescue you. Now, remember that God has about him the characteristic that he is a father to the fatherless, that he is the supporter or the protector of the orphan. One of the things that the God wanted Israel to do is to always take care of the weak in their midst. The orphan, the fatherless, the widow, the alien who comes into the land. And to always make sure that those people were cared for and protected. One of the characteristics of a holy Israel was that they were supposed to take care of the weak among them. They were, in fact, not supposed to create the weak among them, but in fact help them. One of the examples of that was is that when a man who was rich and had a field, and that would be many people because most Jews own land, but when they were rich and had a field and they harvested, they were to harvest the bulk of it, but they were not to glean the edges. In other words, don't go around the outside edges and pick every single corn being greedy. And so they were not supposed to glean the edges. And when they're done harvesting the bulk of it, they were supposed to take their workers out and let the poor come in and pick all of the little, the rest of it. They could glean the edges. That would give the poor a chance to go out and gather for themselves. Collect stuff, go sell it, use it for bartering. It gave them some support, but it was workfare, not welfare. It was they would have to work in order to be supported. But the rich man, the people who had, were not supposed to glean the edges. They were supposed to leave that. Now, one of the things that happened in the day of Isaiah, from the day of Solomon to the day of Isaiah, is that many of the laws of Israel around this area began to be systematically overturned by wicked judges and corrupt business people. And so what happened is that you remember that every 50th year that whatever debts were out there had to be canceled. And that was also true of liens. And so if someone had their family farm lost in a poker game or there's something, they had enough bad crops that they couldn't hold it and they had to sell it or whatever, in the 50th year of Jubilee, it returned to their family so that their children wouldn't be punished for their stupidity or foolishness. So it returned. Well, and there was rules that said you can't make a loan to somebody in the 49th year or not make a loan to somebody in the 49th year just because the 50th year is coming. You know, he said, the 50th year is, you can't supersede that. You can't say, we're going to start our 50 here. The year of Jubilee comes when the year of Jubilee comes, and that's the deal. So there was these provisions within Israel to assure that there would be no permanent underclass. People could get themselves in trouble. People would get poor. That happened. Sometimes it was their fault. Sometimes it was not their fault. We had a kinsman redeemer. We've talked about that before. The kinsman redeemer was the head of the tribe, and it was his job to go defend them if they were in the right, to provide for them if they were, you know, if they were poverty stricken. The reason the firstborn son of the kinsman redeemer received double inheritance from the father was because he had responsibility to take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor, that sort of thing. So there was this call upon Israel to have this nature about them. One of the things that has marked the United States in its best days is its the way that it reaches out and cares for people who are in trouble and people who are poor and that sort of thing. You remember, I'm sure, that there was a time when all schools were run by the churches and all hospitals were run by the churches and all welfare was provided by the churches. The government did none of that. The churches were anointed to do it. When the people lost a will to do it, it had to be done. So the government, who had no anointing to do it, stepped in and took it over. And since they had no anointing to do it, they did it badly, and have ever since. We saw what happened at Katrina. You know, that they're probably, I mean, all of the private enterprises at Katrina did a much finer job than the government did. And it's because the government has no anointing for it. It's the call on the churches to do that. Well, so what happens is that there was not to be any permanent underclass in Israel. Well, when in the days right before Isaiah, it had come to pass that crooked judges had dismissed the year of Jubilee. Crooked judges had allowed people to steal other people's farms. And so you had the large conglomerate like Dole going in and buying up, usually by leveraging it, buying up all the small farms and making this big, large farm so that a few people could be rich. What happened then is that all those landowners began to be either displaced or enslaved to work on their own land. And then the things would happen like the big conglomerate would go out and they'd glean it all. They would just strip it bare. And so the poor found themselves no way to do that sort of thing. It was that series of events systematized over a 100-year period that where the prophets, where they had been told, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and they had ignored it, that caused God to come and say through Isaiah in 742 BC, you're done. I'm carrying you off into exile. You've treated your brother like a slave. You will be a slave. You've treated your poor and your widows and the orphans among you as exiles. You've caused them to live as a slave in their own land. You will now be slaves. And what you did unto others will be done unto you. So, the powerless, he says, I will rescue you. God has a heart for the powerless. God has a heart for those who cannot take care of themselves. And typically speaking, God tends to come to Israel's rescue when Israel gets in so much trouble that the people who are abusing them are over-abusing them, and then God comes and steps in. In fact, another thing about the book of Isaiah that you'll read one of these days or learn as you study the book of Isaiah is that God used foreign nations to punish Israel. He caused the nation of Assyria to haul off the northern kingdom in 722. Numerous times he caused the nation of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, Ben-Hadad and some of those people, he caused them to punish Israel by taking over. Sometimes Egypt was used to punish Israel by coming and taking over their land for periods of time. In fact, it was Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh, who hauled off the Ark of the Covenant that no one can find. He caused Nebuchadnezzar, a ruthless man, to rise up and take over the whole world and stomp Israel in 605 to 587 BC. He caused Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib. They were the Assyrian warlords. You remember those from your studies. So, and the book of Isaiah is clear. God says, so at any rate, the bottom line is that the prophet says to Israel, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to whistle for that bee, which is in Assyria, to come and sting you. I'm going to whistle for that fox, which is in Egypt, to come and bite you. In Isaiah, the prophet says, that God says to the prophet, I'm sovereign. I put kings up, I bring them down. And when I want to, I will set a man on the throne, and I will use him to do my bidding. He won't know it even. He may not even know it, but I'm the one who raises up and puts down, okay? Now, what happened is that usually the people that God raised up and put down for that particular person, including the Roman Empire here at this particular point in time, Alexander the Great, the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemies, of Egypt, Antiochus, the Antiochuses of Syria and all sort of thing. Usually those people didn't know God was doing this. They assumed they were doing it. And one of the things that happened in there is when they got to Israel, they made that assumption badly sometimes. But what happened is that when they would get too abusive, God called them to punish Israel. But when they would get too abusive, God would say, all right, I gave you the power to conquer this people, but you've gone too far, so now I'm on you. And so what happens is, Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to get you. And Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's offspring, Nabonidus and Belshazzar, I'm going to raise up Cyrus the Persian, and he's going to come and deal with you. Darius the Mede, he's going to come and deal with you. So that's part of the thinking here. God loves or feels a special need to care for the powerless. And so should we. We are called to care for the powerless. If you want to get to be God's friend, care for the powerless, the marginalized, the people in our community who can't help themselves. We all instinctively know this. That's why we turn on the telethon and watch, you know, Jerry Lewis, who's like 187 and looks like he's only 185. We watch him, you know, they've got this money and we put our money in. We know instinctively that it's right to care for those who can't care for themselves. We just don't always take it that far. And so here we see that the Lord is saying, I am going to care for the powerless among you. I will rescue you. Now the way of salvation, he says, is open to you if you hang on. He said, your tormentors, the synagogue of Satan, will be humbled and jealous of you, and many are to be spared from the trials, even when the tribulation is worldwide. The synagogue of Satan, he is basically saying that this synagogue, these Jews who are turning you in, betraying you to the Romans, and etc., people who are putting you in a position to be totally persecuted, and think they're doing it for me. They are a synagogue of Satan, he says, not a synagogue of God. He said, I'm going to punish those people, and there will come a time when they will come crawling to you for forgiveness. And he said, I'm going to put you all in a position where you will escape the worst part of the tribulation. That's what he says here. Now, in the time frame of the Roman Empire, one of the things that happened with the various levels of tribulation that went on persecution is that sometimes it was kingdom-wide, sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes it was local. And sometimes it was really, really brutal, and sometimes it was just uncomfortable. And so there would be pockets of places, for instance, that weren't going through tribulation. Let me give you an example. We can have a recession in this country, and Atlanta won't feel it. We've been through that, right? This country has gone through a recession, and Atlanta doesn't know it, because Atlanta is just, you know, it's just bubbling along. And so it was in terms of Philadelphia. These people were spared much of the issues and problems that hit some of these other churches pretty hard. He says, when the tribulation is worldwide, he said, I will spare you. And there is there is implications in terms of the end times with this. Another thing that we need to understand is rescue can also come in the form of a quick, easy death. Quick, easy death versus being drugged into the lion dens and all that kind of stuff, or torture and all that kind of stuff, can also be a rescue. Yes, sir.
Is there an implication here, back to the study's question earlier, that the Jews are not just wrong, but they're evil?
Well, these particular Jews are persecuting the Church of God, the Christian Church.
Not all Jews.
No. There's never, he's talking about this particular Jews in this particular community. God never has a blanket indictment against almost anybody. I mean, you got to remember, when God brought the people out of Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt, there were Cushites and Canaanites who had been captured there that came out with them. There were many people that came out with them. There's always good people in every group. Certainly not all Germans were Nazis. Certainly not all Arabs are terrorists. Not even all Muslims are terrorists. Y'all know that. So, no, it's not a blanket indictment. And don't behave in such a way as to lose your crown, he says. Have eyes that can see and ears can hear, or you'll miss this. Now, those who endure, I will raise up a monument to you, a pillar. I will give you a new name and a new dwelling place. I will give you eternal life. Those who endure will receive the reward. He always has a way of defining the reward. Comments. Church of Philadelphia.
point, what do you think he means by this pillar?
I will raise up a monument to you, a pillar. Usually that was something that was done to glorify some victor in battle. You know, if Titus went out and won, they would raise up pillars and monuments and say, you know. In fact, some of what exists from the ancient world that survived are the pillars, the steels, the stones in which it is carved, celebrating the victories of certain men and their groups and whatever. In fact, one of the things that caused people to have more faith in the Old Testament was that after the war in particular, a whole lot of these things were found that demonstrated that these people in the Old Testament actually lived. You know, there was nobody knew that there really wasn't Ur of the Chaldees until after the war. Nobody knew that the Hittites actually existed until after the war. Many of these cultures, the battles, Ramses, for instance, all this stuff was uncovered by actually starting after the end of World War I, but they were uncovered by the archaeologists who went into the area and began to dig and dig and dig. And one of the things that happened after World War II is Rommel and Patton were throwing shells around so much that they basically uncovered things, caves and stuff like that, and stuff began to be found, for example.
We're talking about tribulation, you know, then, mm-hmm. and then maybe a little bit later, and then maybe all the way to the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
Are we drawing, you know, that you're going to, that, you know, if you're one of the good guys, you're going to be protected from...
No.
Tribulation.
I think that there's going to be some people in the midst of the worst tribulation there is. There's always some people who escape it, you look at what's happening in Africa, horrible poverty, the AIDS epidemic, the genocide that's going on. It's unspeakable. The systematic rape of every girl over four by these. You know, all these people running around, and it's just horrible what's going on. The same thing has been true in a lot of other places where there have been terrorism, whatever. Until 9/11, we were unscathed. Until 9/11, this had never come to our soil, and we are still relatively unscathed. There was an attempt on the World Tower a couple years before that, but it was pretty much thwarted in the process. Don't say that to Native Americans. And that's a very fair point. That's a very fair point. No, I don't think there's ever any promise that if we're good, we'll miss tribulation. I mean, the evidence is clear that good people go through bad things. He's just saying that in this particular group, he is going to spare them, and mostly because they're powerless. If we have the ability to stand up, he's not going to spare us. He's going to empower us to stand up. But that's what he's saying here. Other comments?
Is that crown salvation?
No, there's a biblical image of the person who wins the race. They receive a crown, a garland. What they gave the winners of the games, or the winner, or a new king, or whatever, was a crown or a garland. A crown is given to someone who's victorious, and so he's saying that if you are faithful and you win in this struggle against Satan, that you'll receive a crown or a garland.
It implied that you already had the crown, so nobody will take your crown.
Well, if they're standing up for the Lord, then they're walking. You know, I mean, to the degree that I'm, yeah, I mean, you know, hopefully I'm living in victory now. You know, remember, eternity starts for all of us when we're born again, and it's just a matter of us appropriating it as we go. Yes.
How do you interpret the many will be spared? Is there any interpretation there, meaning the majority of the good people, some small fraction?
In the town of Philadelphia, many of you will be spared. And I think what you can take from that is there are people who will be spared in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is not going to hit every single person in exactly the same way. And obviously, if you live in... one of the reasons everybody wants to move to Montana during the nuclear stuff is because, you know, except that the silos are there, is that, you know, you can get away from the target cities, you know. So, I think he's just telling to the people of Philadelphia, I'm going to spare many of you. But why? Because you're powerless. You don't have, you know, you don't have the ability to, you've been so stripped of all a power and authority that, the orphan kid. You know, the people on the street. Matt said I've been involved with the homeless for a long, long time. And the fastest growing group of people on the street are families with children. And all good homeless shelters in this country today run schools. Because the number of kids on the street, children with their parents on the street, has doubled, tripled in the last 10 years. We need to take care of them. Other comments? All right. The angel to the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know you, your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. I would you would take a position. Either be cold or be hot. You're just sort of hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's the King James translation. This says spit. A little nicer, I suppose. "I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's actually in the middle of one of our hymns. Wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Come on. You say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You say, I'm prospering. Everything I need is going my way. He says, truth of the matter is you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Now there's some meanings in all this. We'll get to there. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, this next thing you've heard all your life, and yet you've probably never heard it used rightly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens my door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. First of all, the seventh identifying name, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the one who is with God from the beginning, and the one who is with God at the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Another way to say this, that's who's speaking to you. Now, lukewarm is bad, and it's worse than cold. And Laodicea, as a town, was a rich town, and they had everything except good water. They did not have a good hot springs water supply, so they suffered from lukewarm water. Now, what happened with Laodicea was that it lacked a good source of clean water, or hot springs or whatever, and so they would ship their water in pipes over long distances, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm and tasted bad. It's kind of like what comes out of my ice maker. I don't know if you all notice this in here in Alpharetta, but the ice that my ice maker makes, it just stinks. And if I take a big glass of tea and I let it melt there, my tea becomes polluted by the ice. So I got to go buy a $50 filter and put it on the back of my refrigerator so that it'll cleanse the water that comes from Alpharetta. So that I can get ice that I can actually drink. I don't know if you all have had that experience or not. But that's what, in Laodicea, and he was speaking to them in a metaphor they understood, he says, you know, you're like that tepid water that comes out. He said, I wish you were hot or cold. Hot water I can use, cold water I can use. That tepid stuff, it makes me want to puke. He said, strong stuff, huh? This thing about God, he's real religious, right? Not. All right. Banking, wool, and medical understanding was their wealth. They marketed a special eye salve, and they worshipped Asclepius, the god of healing. This was a great center for Asclepius, the god of healing. And this town of Laodicea was known to market an eye salve that would help people with their cataracts and their vision so that they could see clearly. And banking and wool and other medical, they were a medical community. They had a very good medical business community there. Wealthy roads our sense of needing God and our passion to seek Him. That's what he's saying. You think you're rich, but he says you're not. You're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. What hymn is that has that in it? There's a hymn. We sing it all the time. Lord, you... Oh, I don't know. I'll think of it. At any rate, but that whole line is in him. So their wealth and religion are deceptive, giving a false sense of security. Wealth makes you feel like you're okay, and religion makes you feel like you're okay. But religion won't save you. You think that you're going to church on a regular basis and donating money to the building fund, and which is all fine and good. But he says that won't save you. If the problem with religion is it vaccinates you from getting the real thing. The problem with just attending church without any relationship with God is it vaccinates you from getting the real thing because you think you got it. And he says that's a deception. Following Jesus half-heartedly gets us vaccinated against the real faith. He says, God will vomit us out. I think I said that maybe once too often. We will not be saved. We will not be saved. We should trade our worldly wealth for things of spiritual value. We should say, I have all of this. What can I do with this in order to convert it to spiritual treasure? Jesus said, lay up not for yourself treasures in heaven, on earth, where the thief can steal and the moth will eat away and the rust will corrode. But lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where the thief doesn't steal and the moth doesn't eat away and the rust does not corrode. So we need to take whatever it is God has given us and convert it into heavenly treasure. Convert it into that which lasts for eternity. You know, some of y'all remember a long, long time ago during the late 60s, during the hippie movement and the Vietnam War stuff and all that sort of thing. There was some songs out. There were sort of iconoclastic. I used to sing them in the coffee houses back then when I had my fairly long hair and my purple corduroy pants. And
I'm sorry, Wayne. That's a funny
bit. Yeah. Well, it gets chicks, I tell you. Yep. At any rate, the thing is that there's this, it says, life was filled with guns and war, and everyone was something before. I wish we'd all been ready. And one of the lines in that song was that a piece of bread would buy a bag of gold. When you're starving and all you have, you know, and all you have is cash, and there's no place to spend it. One of the other images that we see from Isaiah is that when you flee from God during this particular punishment, he says what's going to happen is you're going to leave all your treasure on the caves in the middle of the bat dung. Whenever the Judeans would flee from the persecutors, they would go to the mountains. Judeans always went to the mountains and hid in the many, many caves that were up there. They were hard to get root out up there, you know, Masada and all that sort of stuff you've read about. And when they would go up and get in these caves, they would become very difficult to beat. They would do guerrilla warfare with whatever large group was persecuted at the time. But what happened is when people would flee, they would take all that they thought was valuable with them. So here you are, you got people who are trying to get away from this Mongolian horde or this horde of Assyrians or, you know, this horde of whatever, Philistines or whatever. And they're taking with them their big sacks full of silver and gold stuff, you know, on their backs. Now, when you get up in that cave and you've got to stay there for 8-9 months, how much of that gold are you going to eat? You know, I mean, what they should have been taking up was everything they could eat for the next 8 or 9 months. And what happened is as they started going into the caves and moving farther back and further up, and they were getting tired and exhausted, they started dumping this stuff. And so all these rich, ornate, valuable things would be found on the cave floors in the midst of all the bat dung. And the prophet speaks of that. It's kind of like the people who were on the Oregon Trail. And they started off up front with these big Conestogas and had the Piana. You know, and they had the sideboard, and they had 4-poster beds and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, they had huge expectations that they were going to pick up their house and they were going to move it to Oregon. And they were walking. And so what happened is as it went along and things got harder and harder, and the oxen died because they couldn't haul all that stuff, and the mules died and the horses died, and they kept having to get smaller and smaller. They began to discard stuff along the side of the road. So it was a common thing to go along the Oregon Trail or wherever the pioneers were going and see a discarded piano, a discarded 4-poster bed, a discarded sideboard, an armoire, you know, that sort of thing, stuff that the people really couldn't use. And many people walked into Oregon with a bag full of seeds in their hand. That's kind of what they had left when push came to shove.
Quite a lot of good furniture stores, antique shops in the Midwest.
That's right. That's where you get that old stuff. So anyway, well, so one of the things he's saying here is that we should trade our worldly wealth for the things of spiritual value. Having worldly wealth is a good thing, but we need to convert it to that which survives, he says. True love begets discipline, and that should lead us to repentance, he says. We should invite God's discipline into our lives. Buy pure gold and white garments. By inviting the discipline of God into our lives, we become purified, we become purged, and we become holy. We become right with God. Now, this whole thing here about, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that is not a salvation scripture. It's often used that way, and I don't mind it being used that way. People say, you know, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and if you'll open up, he'll come in and you'll be saved. But that's not the context in which the scripture was given. This is about discipline. It's about repentance. He's saying, you're hiding in the bedroom, you broke the window, you've locked the door. I'm knocking on the door with the belt in my hand. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, we'll have some fellowship and then we'll be okay again. That's what he's saying. Okay? So we are meant to call upon the Lord to discipline us, to correct us, to show us what it is we're doing wrong, to help us to not stumble. One of the things, you know, God, David was a guy with a fairly colorful background. Right? You know, David had murder on his heart. He had adultery on his heart. He had a number of things on his heart where he did not do the things he should. David was a sinner. He was not some holy Joe. The reason that God loved David was not because he was sinless, because he was far from it. When David wanted to marry Saul's oldest daughter, Michal, Saul wanted David killed. And so he said, well, here's what you do, David. If you want to marry Michal, I want you to go out and get me 300 foreskins of Philistine men. Now, how many of you know that Philistine men don't give up their foreskins easy? So he figures, you know, that's not something you go, hey, I got $50. What's it worth to you, you know? He figures that one of those 300 Philistine men is going to be lucky and that he won't have to deal with it anymore. Well, David shows up one day after being gone for a while with a sack, and he says, here they are, and I doubt if they got counted. He said, here they are, and so he winds up marrying Michal. Hey, you know, there's nothing funnier than the Bible. There's nothing more real than the Bible. So he winds up and marries Saul's daughter. David killed 300 guys so he could marry this girl. Now, I don't hear God telling David to go do that. I heard Saul telling David to do that. And we know some of other David's sins. So David's not a sinless man. But God says about David, here is a man after my own heart. I love this man. Now, Jacob was a rascal and a scoundrel, a supplanter, a liar and a deceiver. So his name meant. And yet God loved him. He said, I love Jacob. Esau, I can do without. Esau's record of sin is about that far, you know. He liked women. Jacob is going through all this laundry list of stuff he's doing, and yet God loves Jacob, and he doesn't prefer Esau. God loves David in spite of all these things. Why? Because David and Jacob loved God. And sure, there were times when they did the wrong things, but their heart was toward God. They sought God, and they said to God, both of them, Lord, cleanse me. Make me whole. Discipline me that I might be whole before you. Lord, be with me. Whatever you need to do, I repent for whatever it is that I've done. There were a number of times when Jacob would call the family together and say, we got to get right with God. Everybody get down on your knees. Get rid of your idols. We got to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we messed up here. That's just part of the history of Jacob. And David says in Psalm 51, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me once again to the joy of my original salvation and then I will teach transgressors your ways.
Again.
Yes, yeah, he did. But he came to God and he said, Lord, create me a clean heart. Deal with me. I got to tell you, it's one of my regular prayers. Lord, I know I'm broken. I know I am. And some of what I know I'm broken, I don't really see, but I take it on faith. Others I'm real sure about. I know I'm broken. There are some things I need to fix. And, they're not that I leave little footprints on the pool when I walk across the water. They're bigger than that. Okay? You know, you see people say, well, in a job interview, what's your worst fault? Oh, I'm too much of a hard worker. You know, what's your worst fault? Oh, I'm just diligent to a fault, you know. I just always tell the truth, you know. Those aren't faults, you know. I got faults, real ones. And so consequently, one of the things that I want to have happen is for God to fix me. If any of y'all have been around me for a long time, have heard me apologize more than once in my classes for having said this or said that or said this to that guy or whatever the case may be. And if you're hemming around long enough, you'll hear it. So I want God to fix me. I want Him to change me. I want Him to make me different. I know that I can't make myself different. I proved that to myself a long time ago. I cannot do that which I want to do. The very thing I want to do, I can't do. And that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Those places in my life where God has given me victory, God gave me victory. I have prayed and prayed and prayed over some issues for years and years, a long period of time, and then God intervened and just sort of miraculously does it. It's the power of God that saves me. It's the power of God. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in, invigorates me and changes me. It's the Holy Spirit who, when I say, Lord, show me my sin, He says, you sure? Well, show me my sin. And He goes, you see that? And you go, ooh, you know, I hadn't even seen that. It's the Lord who from time to time opens my eyes and I see that for 45 years, for 50 years, I have been thinking something is okay and it's really not. It's the Lord who progresses my understanding of what is godliness and what is holy. And we are meant to seek it. And when the Lord says, I want to deal with you about something, we're not supposed to run and hide, lock the door, and make Him stand outside the door with the belt in His hand. Let me give you a scripture God said to me, God gave me one time. I was in the middle of something. I was on the wrong side of something. And there's this scripture in Hebrews 12. Now, Hebrews 12 is all about God's discipline of us as people, as children. Hebrews 12 says that if you are a child of God, a son, a daughter, if you are someone, a child whom the Father loves, you will be receiving discipline. Because whom He loves, He disciplines. Now, if you are not receiving discipline, Hebrews 12 says, you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. Your father doesn't care for you. If your father is not disciplining you, your father doesn't care for you. The child who receives no discipline is being abandoned to his sinfulness and a life of pain. Watch our children in our society today. We have a whole host of children who receive no discipline. Whole groups of them. And what they reap, what they will reap. We have people in college years who grew up without discipline, and we can see it. All discipline, it says here, at the moment seems difficult, but later it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness, he says here, right? So if you read this chapter 12, it's probably not, you know, my Bible's all dirty, but I get to chapter 12, there's no fingerprints on it. Not true, but you know what I mean. If you read chapter 12, it's all about the discipline of God. And how we're supposed to let Him discipline us and want Him to discipline us and change us. And discipline comes in all kinds of forms. Some of it's just training. The word discipline sometimes just means training. Sometimes it means the woodshed. You know, it means that. So that's what it means. All right. Now, and you know, it says here, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let the sin which so easily entangles us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who causes our journey to become more and more perfect as we go along, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Because he saw that the prize on the other end of the cross was that he would save all his people. That he endured the cross because he saw the prize. He would sit down at the right hand of the Father. He would be the advocate for his people. He saw what that would gain him. You know, all things like this have an altruistic side and a whiffum side. Altruistic side means we should do some things just because they're the right thing to do. Y'all know what whiffum is? What's in it for me? Whiffum. Okay? All good things have an altruistic side and a whiffum side. Whenever we do good things, there's always a reward in it. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I want that reward. I want to be faithful to my wife because it will give me a peaceable life all the days of my life. I don't want to have to see faces in the night. I don't want to have to come around a corner and run into somebody I wish I didn't see. I want to avoid all of that. The Scripture says that when God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. When God gives you a gift, there's no hook in it. When Satan gives you a gift, there's a hook in it. When God gives you a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. So he says, I don't want to do that. All right. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author who endured the cross for the glory that was set before him, despising the shame of it, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Think about what all Jesus went through. And don't grow weary because you're going through difficult times and maybe God's dealing with you about stuff. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? Anybody here bled because they were striving against sin? You know, not yet. And you haven't, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, quoting from Job, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Paddles. Paddles would be a good way for us to interpret that in our society. And he paddles every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. The reason that you hang in there is so that you will develop discipline. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, our fathers, our earthly fathers beat the tar out of us at their will, and we respected them, he says. How much more, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we can respect the fact that our earthly parents disciplined us, then shouldn't we be even more glad, more appreciative of the Father in heaven disciplining us? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. You couldn't convince me of that. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, all discipline seems not to be joyful in the moment, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And that's the teaching on discipline. What comes next was something I heard one time I didn't want to hear. Like I said, I was on the wrong side of something. And so God had convicted me that I needed to repent from where I was and what I was doing and what position I'd taken and stuff. And so, I knew that I was woodshed bound. And I nobody likes that. And so the Lord was telling me, look, this is necessary. And he says, therefore, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you always want to know what it's there for. Therefore, because of all that was said before that, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, or I'll break your other leg. That's what he said. Now, that's a little translation. Here's what he says. And so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So he says here, strengthen the hands that are weak. Praise God. Okay? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You know, kneel there. You know, don't, you know, kneel up like a man, you know. And praise God in the midst of this thing. And make straight paths for your feet. Go do what I told you to do. Go make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. So you're limping. Do this or I'll break your other leg. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Broken. But restored. So we are called upon by the Lord to trust the Father to be good, to trust Him to be wise, to trust Him that He knows what we need in our life, to trust Him that He sees things more clearly than we do, to trust Him to lead us and guide us. And our life doesn't have to be all about beatings. It just sometimes gets that way. Remember, we talked about this before. The Bible says that the disciplined child of God is led by the eye of God. That, God merely needs to look with His eye upon something and we change our behavior. It's like when the child is wiggling on the end of the bench in church and you look down there and they stop. You know, just the look, you know, it did it. That was enough. That child is well trained. They can be led by the look. And then it goes on to say, but if you will not be led by the look, then God will have to deal with you with the bit and the bridle. in the way that people train horses, he said. So they have to put this very painful little thing in your mouth and jerk you left and right to get you to go the right way. That's a whole lot less fun than this. So if we can walk with the Lord and be led by the look, then we can skip the bit and the bridle. And then if the bit and the bridle don't work, then the next stage is what's called consequences. Let them crash. And we want to avoid that as well. Okay. So what happens is that we're meant to say to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? Show me what I need to do. Help me to see where I'm wrong. And if we cooperate with those processes, our life won't be beatings. I mean, I'm not saying we won't have difficult times, but they won't be related to God's punishing us or disciplining us. But we're supposed to embrace the discipline of the Lord because it leads us to a good. There's a prize at the end of this. We can see, we endure the cross because of what lays ahead. The Scripture tells us here in verse 11, chapter 11, up before this, that Jesus was perfected by what he suffered. Do you think that Jesus was perfected on the cross? Or do you think that Jesus developed as a child and as a human being all along the way? And that Jesus faced difficulty, discipline in his own parents? You think that the child Jesus never got a spanking? I don't think so. I mean, I think he did. Because for one thing, that's how you teach those who have no brain, you know, what's right from wrong. I mean, you can train a Norwegian white rat, you know, with a shock. And when children, before they get to the age of reason, they can still be trained by discipline. If you wait until the age of reason to start training them, you've made a mistake. Comments. I'm sure I've stepped on all kinds of people now. My daughter-in-law, my son, daughter-in-law, and her husband, my son, they don't spank. They have a no spanking policy. But I will tell you that she has a relationship with her daughters, and her daughters are such that she's been very successful maintaining discipline with her children without it. You know, I would have never been able to raise any of my, well, except for Jenny, but I would have never been able to raise most of my kids that way. So, you know, I'm not, it's whatever it takes. But, you know, a lot of people won't do whatever it takes. Other comments besides mine? Somebody else have a comment besides me? I'm sitting in the chair and ask myself a question and get up.
This addresses tough love.
Tough love is a very appropriate thing at times. And that's, you know, you hope not to have to get to tough love. But tough love can be tough. Or I'll break your other leg, you know. Any comments? Nancy says, I don't give you all enough chance to ask questions and talk. And Nancy's never wrong. Yes?
I have a hard time thinking of Jesus getting spiked.
Do you really?
I really have a tough time.
Do you really?
I just,
You think
you that... know, if he was 12 and he was sitting there talking to the rabbis and they were amazed at what kind of knowledge he had.
You misread that. That's not what it says. What it says is that he was asking them intelligent
questions. Yes.
Okay, well, I've a lot of precocious kids I know ask intelligent questions. And by the time he was 12, he had reason in his head for somewhere like 6 years, 5 to 6 years.
He had brothers and sisters give him trouble, all that stuff.
Yeah, he had all that kind of stuff. You know, you have to remember, too, that we have a tendency sometimes in this country, especially in a society that grew more and more mammary as it went along in church. You know that the men abandoned the church after the war, and our churches became more and more motherly in the process. And so what happened is a lot of preachers got up and began to preach the gospel to the mother. And so they emphasized the kindness and the love of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. One of the things that happened in that process is we began to equate dirtiness with sin. You know, cleanliness with godliness. In other words, many, many things that we think of are sin, that because we've been sort of trained that way. What happens sometimes when our religion is too feminine, our religion needs to be feminine, or else we won't have any sensitivity at all. But what happens sometimes when our religion is too feminine, our relationship with God is too feminine, is therefore out of balance, is that it misses certain kinds of things. And we begin to say, I want them polite and nice and orderly. And we equate that with godliness. And then if we get, you know, when we see them, the boys, they're dirty and they're filthy and they're doing this and they're butting heads and they're wrestling and they're fist fighting, we say, that's sin. My mother taught me that it was a sin to fight. She was as serious as a heart attack, and I was getting beat up on the playground daily
until
I was seventh grade. My father, who was almost never home, managed to catch me one day with a big old shiner, and, you know, my clothes were ripped and whatever. He said, what's going on? And I said, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, you know, did you smack him back? And I said, no, Mom told me to send a fight. And he went, huh. He took me out to the garage. He was an MP. In military. He taught me some choke holds and he taught me how to punch and some stuff like that. And he said, you know, he told me this. He said, a coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. One of the things that my little brother didn't buy it, and he was a scrapper and he was real little. And he would take on guys. In fact, a lot of the fights I got into were trying to settle the issues my little brother got himself into, because he wouldn't take stuff off of anybody. But the thing of it is that most people wouldn't fight my little brother more than once because he hurt him too much. He was little and bony and whatever, and he could take a licking and keep on ticking. He would just keep sticking and moving. And so what happened is, since he would give them trouble, they'd leave him and come after me because I'd run. And the only time I'd really stand up was when he was getting beat on by somebody too big, and I would jump in to help him because I couldn't help it. And then I'd go home and have to repent to my mother. So, you know, I mean, God bless her. I love my mother. But so, you know, the thing of it is there are some things that we think of as sin that aren't sin. You know Andy Stanley?
Yeah.
You read his book, That It Comes From Within, the one with the orange dinosaur on the front? You know, one of the things that Andy Stanley says, and we'll say this to you, you're going to be surprised. He says, lust is not a sin, it's an appetite. Lust is not a sin, it's an appetite. He's right. It's not a sin. Lust is not a sin. It's an appetite. You're meant to control it. Desire is not a sin. And yet, in a feminized church, we say it is. You know what I'm saying? So, Jesus scrapping with his brothers is not a sin. Certainly, before he's 5 or 6 years old, he's getting into Joseph's toolbox, and he's doing that, and they're going, yeah, they're saying, Jesus, stay out of there. I told you stay out of there. You know, I mean, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's what the Bible says. So I don't think he learned obedience on the cross. I think he learned obedience. The scripture says that when they found him in Jerusalem and they were looking high and low for him, he said to them, didn't you know how I would be about my father's business? Well, you know, after 12 years of age, he's heard the story of his birth. He's heard he knows they lived in Egypt for 4, 5, 6 years. He's heard all these kind of stuff. And he knows. So he's sitting here thinking, what's this all mean? So Jesus has a heightened sensitivity for who he is or what he might be. Right. But, you know, he's 30 years old before it's confirmed to him that he's a Messiah. He's getting baptized by John, and John's saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, all things must be fulfilled. Do it. It's the right thing to do. He baptizes him, and a dove comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. That's Jesus' confirmation. You know what happens next? The Holy Spirit drives him into the desert to be tested. And Jesus has to pass that test. So it's not like, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to think about, remember that Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied out his superpowers and left them in heaven. He emptied himself out and took on the form of a servant, a human form, even unto death on the cross. The Greek word for that is kenosis, to pour out or dump out. Jesus wasn't sitting around at 4 months going, you know, if I had moved Saturn a little bit closer to that, we'd have more light in here. You know, I mean, he's not a four-month-old child thinking all the things that the second person of the Trinity can know and think. He's got to run a test. If Jesus has got it all locked and loaded, then his test is a phony. The Hebrew says he was tested in every way as we are tested, and yet without sin. So some of it is, what is our definition of sin? Some of it is that before you reach the age of reason, even your disobedience is not sin, because where there is no law, there is no violation, right? Romans. So the four-year-old child who's disobedient to his parents isn't sinning. If that four-year-old child dies, you know, are they going to go to hell? I mean, there's not a theologian I know of in the world who's going to send an innocent to hell. Some theologians in the past have tried to send them off to limbo, which is some sort of mid-place in between. But the bottom line is that if there is no sin, there is no law, there is no violation. You can't sin. That's why Paul said when the law came along, sin abounded. Okay? So Jesus is disobedient, you know. He's grabbing James's toy. You know, hey, I figure on him. You know, Jesus, don't do that. Jesus was us. He was a human. He was God in the bod, but he was in a bod. He was us. You know, he was the one who was making the noise in the restaurant, and they had to take him outside and deal with him. Okay? He went through the same life we did. That's how I read it. Other comments? There's always a little heresy in every night's teaching, isn't there? You know what the definition of a fanatic is? Anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Now, they're a fanatic. Okay. All right. You want to try to get through the seventh one here so that we can get out of the churches and go on to the really spooky stuff? All right. Seven, identifying name. The Amen, the Faithful, the True, the Witness. I think we did that one, didn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, we're done. Oh, we sure are. We're out of the churches anyway. From this point on, there's not a thing you're going to understand at all. Now you're mine. Whatever I tell you it is, that's what it is. No, we're gonna try to unravel all that which comes next. If you're ready, we'll get started a little bit and see what happens. Okay? Does anybody else want to say something or, you know, disagree with me? I mean, look, I don't mind being disagreed with. Shut up. Go ahead, brother.
Point well taken.
Yeah.
I'm a little confused by these identifying names. What's the significance of all the different identifying names?
They're just John's way of identifying who Jesus is. I mean, they knew who the Alpha and the Omega was. You know, he's speaking to them in code. He's saying that Jesus is all these things. They know what the seven spirits of God are because they're in their scriptures. So when he says the one who has the seven spirits of God, then they know who it is. It's just his way of saying Jesus without saying Jesus all the time, identifying his characteristics and stuff. If you take a look, there's always a correlation between the name he gives them and the conversation about the church that he has. So it's just, you know, it's kind of like you said, the guy who hit the big home run, the 750th home run, you know. You know, the guy who ran, you know, you're talking about Hank Aaron or something. We have ways of identifying people other than just using their name. Okay. All right. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's heard these messages to the church. He's written this down. He's got those where he can send those off. And he said, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So what I'm getting ready to tell you now is what's going to take place later down the line. And later means short-term later and long-term later. So come up here, and I'm going to explain it to you, Lucy. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Immediately, I was caught up in the Spirit.
Sorry, you have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Like, awesome.
That's fine.
Who's he talking to here?
John is talking to the two characters. We said in the first week we said this, and I just say that to say where you can go back and find it. The two characters who are in this book who are actually speaking are John and the interpretive angel, the one who keeps explaining to John what all is he's seeing. Those are the two characters. So he said, at these things I look, behold, a door standing in heaven, and the first which was I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, which said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So this is the voice of the interpretive angel. So at any rate, does that help? He said, I will take you, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, he said, I was in the Spirit. Whoosh. Beam me up, Scotty. Now, this particular experience is not new. You remember that Philip, who was one of the seven deacons of the early church, went down to Samaria and got a revival going among those despicable Samaritans. Philip had four prophesying daughters. Philip had a pretty good family. And he went down there and he got a revival started. The last place any of them wanted a revival was among the Samaritans. But he went down there. Jesus had laid a foundation. He had met a woman at a well. And he had shared with her, and she brought all of her townspeople in, and he had shared with them, And they spent days. Jesus had laid a foundation. So when Philip goes down there after the early part of the church, they had this revival in Samaria. And so the apostles going, what's going on with Philip in Samaria? So they send Peter down to see what's going on. This is in the book of Acts. Okay, and so Peter goes down, and sure enough, the Holy Spirit's broken out. They're laying hands on people. People getting filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And there's a big church that's growing up among the Samaritans. I mean, this sort of like starts off with, this is a nice Jewish experience. And then it gets wicky. You know, they put the Samaritans in. And then the Gentiles get it. It's like the whole thing is going to hell in a handbasket, you know. It used to be a nice place to have worship, but now we got, you know, foreigners in our seats, you know, here. So what happens is that he goes down there. And when he gets done with the revival in Samaria, he starts walking towards Caesarea. And he comes across this one particular road, and there's this eunuch from the house of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, and this guy is one of her ministers, and he is trotting along behind a donkey, you know, with a pink umbrella up over his chaise, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. This is a eunuch, okay? He's a Naham, Naham. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Anyway, the point is he's reading this. So Philip is walking up behind him, this eunuch, and he says, what you reading? And he says, I'm reading Isaiah. And so, I don't know, you know what I'm saying. Anyway, he says, I'm reading Isaiah. And he says, well, what are you reading? He says, well, I don't understand what I'm reading. Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip says, well, can I jump up there in that pink chaise with you? And so he does. He gets up there, and Philip and the eunuch go riding along. And Philip explains Isaiah to the eunuch. And after a while, you know, the eunuch gets it. And he goes, well, what's to prevent me from being baptized? He said, here's water, nothing. So they go down, and he baptizes this eunuch who works in the court of Candace. And the eunuch goes his own way. Okay. Then Philip is walking along away from the eunuch, and suddenly he is caught up and taken in a moment to Azotus, a town many, many miles from there. It's a beam me up, Scotty. It's a whoosh, okay? He's caught up. He's raptura. He's caught up from one place to the other. And we're seeing the same thing with John, the same sort of thing. He is sitting here in his cave, worshiping God, seeing a vision, and getting a dictation on some letters. And then suddenly he is caught up to heaven to see this. Okay? You with me? Anyway?
What does it mean, Wayne, where it says what must take place after these things?
It means I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next from now all the way down. I'm going to fill you in on what's going to happen. All prophecy has near-term and long-term meaning and fulfillment. Some prophecies just happen over and over and over again. Some of them are meant only for the end time, and some of them are meant for now and the end time. So he's going to tell them, and basically I'll just tell you, he's going to tell them that the Romans are going to fall, and any other godless community is going to fall, and in the end, the most godless community of all, led by the most godly one of all, is going to fall. Jesus is in control. That's I've already written it for you. That's the message, okay? And then the rest of it's just the details, you know, the devil's in the details. All right. He says here, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, one way you know that the one is God is because it's a big O, you know. I mean, they didn't have any big O's in Greek, but nonetheless. One was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So the one sitting on the throne is glowing. He's got aura coming off of him in all these various colors. It's either John's been doing LSD or this is something different. Okay. He's shining. He's amazing. And this description where you talk about sardis and jasper and all that sort of thing, if you take your Bible study, you take your concordance, and you look those up, and you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that these are the way that God is described on numerous occasions in the Old Testament where he is being seen in this vision. For instance, Ezekiel 1, the first chapter of Ezekiel, Daniel saw him this way. Several other people back there saw God like this. So John has a transfigured vision of the throne of God the Father. He is caught up to be given a view of the future. He hears a sound of a trumpet, a call to attention for the announcement or war. The trumpet is a call to attention for an announcement, or it's a call to war. That's what a trumpet is for. And so he hears that trumpet. Yahweh himself sounded a trumpet to get their attention and to summon them to worship. Now, I'm giving you some scriptures here that if you read them, they'll relate to the things that I'm saying here. These Exodus 19, whatever. Whenever the Israelites would go out to war, they would sound the ram's horn. They would sound the trumpet. And it would call the people to attention. The psalm talks about that. Psalm 69. They actually had a battle song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. I think it's Psalm 69. Psalm 68. Thank you.
Nancy said it first.
Oh, well, that doesn't surprise me. I told you I'm working for her in heaven. And I'm hoping I don't have to report through somebody else. Okay. All right. So the battle hymn of the Republic of Israel was this next little section. This was what they would, you got to remember, you got 2 million people and no PA system. All right. You have no television system, no loudspeaker or whatever. So what happens is you blow the horn, everybody perks up, and then they start crying something, and it's passed from group to group to group to group, okay? And so it really helps if you start using sort of like some standard things to mean the same thing. It's just helpful. And so whenever they would get ready to rise up and go to battle, they would blow the ram's horn. And then they would sing, "Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish before God, but let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before the Lord." Blah, 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 blah. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides to the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. That was the battle hymn of the Jewish army, the Israeli army, whenever they were being called to battle. And so this horn, is this trumpet is blowing, and that means there's either a big announcement already to be made, or we're being called to battle. That's what the horn means. And we'll see that again as we go along. And Yahweh himself blows the horn. Throughout Israel's history, trumpets called into war or to worship, which is another reason that they would blow the horn. He sees the Father sitting on his throne, reminiscent of other visions from the past. And there are some scriptures for you to go back and see where these green and purple and blue God, aura thing of God is, where he's looking like that. And the tabernacle, which is patterned after heaven. A rainbow around the throne is a symbol of God's judgment and mercy. And if you go back to Genesis and Ezekiel, you can pick up on that. So he's seen that. Now, the reason I show you these scriptures is because when he says this to the people who know their scripture, they know what he means. They know that the man sitting on the throne, who looks like Sardis and Jasper and all that sort of thing, and is putting off these rainbow colors, they know that's God. They know that's what he means. Okay? I think we'll quit there and start again next time. He's getting to look from God as afar. There's a big difference between looking on God from afar. A number of people, Isaiah 6:1, he sees the same thing. Ezekiel sees the same thing. A lot of people do that. Satan used to look upon God from afar. He would come to the throne of God and look in. But he couldn't come into his presence because he had sin. If you read Job 1 and Job 3.
So there's a distinction between looking upon.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, we can all see God at some level. You know what I'm saying? But that doesn't mean we've come into his presence. We're looking at him face to face. You know, that's like behind a veil. We now see through a mirror dimly. Okay. Other comments? Well, y'all been good tonight. I was kind of frisky tonight. I don't know why, but it was a...
I want some of it.
Well, I think it was that fish we had for dinner.
You've been away for 2 weeks.
Well, that's part of it. Yeah, I know. I was having fun tonight, so God bless you. All right, well, then we'll do it again next Monday night and go from there. Are y'all having fun?
Oh, yes. Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, if I get to being too nuts, just tell Nancy and she'll calm me down. I don't know about that. Okay, who's going to pray us out?